And so, 1 Kings chapter 15, we're continuing on in our series in the book of 1 Kings. Last week, we saw the end of a dude named Jeroboam, who ended his life in a rough way. And God basically said, hey, I'm gonna destroy your family, and I'm going to start over with a new king. And so that's what happened with that. So now we're seeing the aftermath of that decision. So while you're turning there, 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to be starting in verse 25. While you're turning there, I want to tell you that sometimes your decisions, your sins have consequences for other people. Sometimes your sins and your decisions have consequences for other people. It's my last sleeve, I promise. So this week, I was reading about a guy named Franz Ferdinand. And I love history. I like reading about a lot of things, especially on Wikipedia. It's the greatest website in the world. So Wikipedia is super great. Honestly, like, teachers give it a bad rap. It's super reliable. College professors give it a bad rap. It's really reliable. Because if you think of, like, who's going to go on and edit a Wikipedia page? It's someone who's passionate about the thing that's written on that Wikipedia page. And so they're going to make sure things are pretty accurate. Anyways, so I was reading about Franz Ferdinand on Wikipedia. And if you're unfamiliar, Franz Ferdinand was the dude who was assassinated. He was the first in line to the Austro-Hungarian throne in 1914. He was assassinated by a dude who was a Bosnian Serb. And his assassination essentially began World War I. But here's what's interesting about this. The dude who killed him, he wasn't necessarily angry at Franz Ferdinand the person. He was angry at Franz Ferdinand the office. And so he was a Bosnian Serb, and he was part of a group called the Young Bosnians, and they did not want the Austrian overlords anymore. And so he set out as a revolutionary in order to kill the guy who's next in line to the throne in order to bring about the overthrow of the Austrians so that they could create a Yugoslavia run by Yugoslavs. They didn't want the Austrians or the Hungarians to be the ones who were governing them. They wanted to govern themselves in the Balkans. And so that's what he was doing. But here's what's interesting, if you begin to read about this. And so his death essentially started World War I because the Austro-Hungarians, they were like, now we can't let this slide, so we've got to go to war against the Serbs to let them know that this is not okay. Well, then all of these alliances all over Europe start putting up their battle lines, and they start saying, well, we got to protect these guys, and we got to protect our interests so that these guys don't enter the war, and it basically got everyone in the war. And I said this a couple times, but here's what I found fascinating in this. It's not actually Franz Ferdinand's death leading to the war and leading to instability in Europe, which that would be a good introduction in itself. But Franz Ferdinand, had all things gone according to the way they should have gone, should have never been in that position to be the one assassinated in the first place. You see, Franz Ferdinand's dad was not the king or the emperor. His uncle was. And his cousin Rudolf was actually first in line to the throne of being the next emperor of Austria-Hungary. But Rudolf, he got married to a girl he didn't like. And he asked his dad, he said, can we write a letter to the Pope so that way I can get his permission to annul my marriage? And his dad said, absolutely not. So Rudolf turned to drinking and to affairs. So he started doing that for over several years. Well, then when he was 30 years old, he found a 17-year-old girl that had a new affair with. And after several months, they made a suicide pact. And so they went out to a cabin that he had, and they both killed themselves. Well, his mom lost it. She lived in mourning for the rest of her life. And so after that, since he was the emperor's only son, the throne passed to the emperor's younger brother, who was next in line. Well, in 1896, his dad passed away, and so therefore, The son, Franz Ferdinand, the nephew of the current emperor, then became next in line to the throne, putting him in position to where on that day when that Bosnian Serb guy was coming to kill the guy who was next in line to the throne, Franz Ferdinand was the one who was there to be shot. Why do I tell you that? Because sometimes your decisions, your sins have consequences for other people down the road. And that's what we're going to see in this text here in 1 Kings. Because what we see is that Jeroboam, his decisions, his life, the way that he raised his kids, the way that he led his nation, led to consequences for people who lived down the road from him. So look at 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. And here's the principle I want you to take from this morning. Here's the principle that I want you to learn. Sin breeds instability. Sin breeds instability. Look at verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Judah's king Asa. He reigned over Israel 2 years. Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his father and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, different Ahijah, not the prophet we talked about last week, Issachar conspired against Nadab, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon of the Philistines while Nadab and all Israel were besieging Gibbethon. In the third year of Judah's king Asa, Baasha killed Nadab and reigned in his place. When Baasha became king, he struck down the entire house of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any survivors, but destroyed his family according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. This was because Jeroboam had angered the Lord God of Israel by the sins he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. The rest of the events of Nadab's reign, along with his accomplishments, are written in the historical book of Israel's kings, which we don't have anymore. There was war between Asa and King Baasha of Israel throughout their reigns. So let's pray as we dig into God's word together this morning. And so, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. A number of texts that we're going to look at this morning that see what happens as a result of our sin, our decisions, even those for those who follow us down the line generationally. And so I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you and to lead us to people who are ever more committed to following and obeying the words of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And so as we saw last week in chapter 14, Jeroboam ushered in a period of significant instability for the nation. Now, had he actually obeyed God, he would have set up a dynasty. He would have set up his nation for the future, for security, for stability. But instead, what he did is he brought about deep instability for generations to come. And so now we come to this text. His son is on the throne named Nadab. And how long does Nadab reign? 2 years. And what happened? What did we just read? What happened with Nadab while he was on the throne? Baasha, another dude, rolled in. God's judgment on Nadab, on Jeroboam's house. Baasha rolls in. He has a conspiracy. This is a legit conspiracy. He rolls into town with it. He's setting up a coup in order to take over the government. And he walks in, and what does he do? He kills Nadab. And he starts to take over the government. And then after he kills Nadab and takes over the government, look what he does. Look what he does. When, verse 29, when Baasha became king, he struck down the entire house of Jeroboam. Baasha rolls in, different dude, different family, kills Nadab, and then goes to every single person who's connected to Jeroboam and kills them, executes them. Why would you do that if you become the new king? If you become the new king through a coup, you want to kill anyone else who might have a legitimate claim to the throne. You kill all rivals. Take them out of the picture so that way you don't have any more rivals. And so Baasha rolls in, and he actually reigns for 24 years, which is kind of surprising. So look at this next thing. Verse 33, in the third year of Judah's king Asa, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king over all of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 24 years. And catch this, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. So this is kind of interesting if you think about it. Baasha was an instrument used by God to bring judgment upon Jeroboam's house. He was the dude who carried out what God said he was going to do. God said, I'm going to destroy you. And Baasha was like, okay, I'm the one who's going to destroy you. And he carries it out. But then after he assumes the throne, he lives in the exact same way. He leads in the exact same way as Jeroboam. And so in the first part of chapter 16, what happens? God comes and says the exact same thing about Baasha and his house that he said about Jeroboam and his house. Look down at verse 3. Take note. I will eradicate Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Anyone who belongs to Baasha and dies in this city, dogs will eat. Remember? Do you remember that? That's what he said to Jeroboam. Dogs are going to eat your rotting flesh in the street. Anyone who is his and dies in the field, the birds will eat. It's a bad omen for your family, a bad prophecy about you and your family. So judgment's proclaimed. And so now look what happens next. God says, I'm going to strike down your family. And here comes along another dude named Elah. Look down at verse 8. How is God going to strike down Baasha's house? In the 26th year of Judah's king Asa, Elah, son of Baasha, became king over Israel, and he reigned for how long? 2 years. He reigned in Tirzah for 2 years. Well, what happened to Elah, Baasha's son? Well, he had a servant named Zimri. And Zimri was commander of half of his chariots. So he was a military guy, not the highest ranking guy there was in the military. He's not like the four-star general. He was over half of the king's chariots. And so he was a military guy, had access to the king. And so he conspires against the king. And while the king is out getting drunk at some other buddy's house, which is what it says, he's getting drunk at some dude's house named Arza. So Zimri walks in and stabs him and kills him. And Zimri became king in his place. This is a bad thing. So here's the thing. If your country is changing leaders every 2 years because the last guy's getting killed, that's a pretty bad moment for your nation. But Zimri is the worst of all. So look at this. So when he became king, as soon as he was seated on his throne, he struck down the entire house of Baasha. So again, you become lead king through a coup, so you execute anyone else who has a legitimate claim to the throne. And so he does that. But he extends it out further. He doesn't just kill the males of the guy's house, but look what he does in verse 11. He kills everyone else, including kinsmen and friends. Anyone who might be connected to Baasha whatsoever, Zimri comes in and executes them all. If you have any dealings whatsoever with the king, Zimri kills you. So Zimri destroyed the entire house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord he had spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu. But check this out. It gets worse. So look at verse 15. This is kind of like you, as you read through these in your Bible reading plan, you're like, oh my gosh, there's just so many kings. And like, you're just like, okay, well, he did this, and he built this, and he killed him. And then you're kind of like, okay, well, his name is written in the historical record of the kings. You kind of blow through these things. But really, if you stop and think about it for a moment, this is the nation that God set up where Jeroboam, went to Jeroboam and said, I'm going to make you my new David. I'm going to make you a new dynasty. I'm going to make you my new guy. If you obey me, Jeroboam doesn't obey him. And so what do you see? You see the spiraling down of the entire nation politically. And so look at this. We see almost worst of all, Zimri comes along. Verse 15 of chapter 16. Zimri comes, and in the 27th year of Judah's King Asa, catch this. This is recorded for all of history, for all time. How big of a failure he was. Zimri became king for 7 days in Tirzah. He became king for 7 days. Now, why would this happen? Why would this happen for a dude named Zimri? Well, it's probably because he felt a little too much pride about what he could do in that role. You see, when you're going to give you just life lessons, if you're going to commit a coup, okay, if you're going to take over government, what do you need behind you as you do that? Supporters. You need people who are behind you who want you in that role. Well, Zimri walks in and he takes over the role, but as he gets into that position as the new king, he finds out pretty quickly, people don't support him. No one's with him here. And so look what happens. The troops, the rest of the troops, he was over some of the troops, over some of the chariots, but look what happens. In verse 15, the troops who were encamped, when these troops heard that Zimri, that string just popped off that guitar. Anyways, it's demons. They don't want you to hear what's happening here. Anyway, so when these troops heard that Zimri had not only conspired, but had also struck down the king, then what happened? All Israel made Omri the army commander. This is the top general. All of the army went to him and said, "You're king now." Made him king over Israel that day. So here's the thing. As we talked about this several weeks ago, maybe months ago, is that when we said this, no one rules absolutely. No one's in leadership absolutely. What we mean by that is this. You are only in a leadership position as long as the people who follow you want you to be in that position. When everyone else no longer wants you in that position, you're going to be removed from that position. That's just the nature of the world. That's how it works. If no one's going to obey you, no one's going to follow you, you're not going to last long. Think about, like, we talked about even me in this role here as the pastor of this church. You guys decide how long I'm here. You can decide two ways. You can either form a mob and vote me out at a business meeting, or you can vote with your feet and go to a different church. Either way, you're going to determine how long I'm here. Same thing happens here. Zimri took control of this government, and everyone else said, "Nope, Omri's our guy." And if you don't have the backing of the military, you're not going to last long. The military decides. In coups, the military decides who's in control. Why? Because they're the ones with the guns. That's how it works. And so the military backs this dude named Omri, and he marches against Tirzah. So look at this, verse 17. Omri, along with all Israel, marched up to Gibbethon, from Gibbethon, and besieged Tirzah, the city that Zimri was trying to rule from. And when Zimri saw that the city was captured, when he saw the army is coming against him, he ran and entered the citadel of the royal palace, and he burned it to the ground over himself. So he got in it, burned the palace to the ground with him inside, committed suicide. Because he's like, "Nah, this is a lost cause. If they get in here, they're going to kill me." And so his reign lasted a grand total of less than a week, or 1 week. So he died because of the sin he committed by doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and by walking in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. That's not the end of it. It gets worse, okay? So when we said Jeroboam's sin led to instability in the nation, we're seeing it spiral, big spiral, big spiral, big spiral, going down. Okay, so we think, okay, well, Zimri's gone. 7 day reign, he's done. Omri's now the guy in charge. No, that's not actually how it worked. Omri had the backing of the military, but half of the nation actually backed some other guy named Tibni. So look at this. Look at this, verse 21. At that time, the people of Israel were divided. So the Republicans went with Omri. The Democrats went with Tibni. Okay, that's how it worked. And so they were divided. Half the people followed Tibni, son of Ginath, to make him king. And half of them followed Omri. So now, not only did you have a coup happening to take over the government, but now the nation has split in two, and there is a full-blown civil war taking place over who's going to gain the throne. And remember, in civil wars, it is a zero-sum game. If you win, you become king. If you lose, you get executed. And so look what happens. However, verse 22, the people who followed Omri proved stronger than those who followed Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died. It's a delicate way to say it. He lost. So he's dead. And then who became king? Omri. And so Omri became king. And so all because the sins of Jeroboam and how he led the nation and how he raised his sons led the nation to this point of a full-blown civil war. Now here's a question. In the middle of a power struggle like this, who suffers? Everyday people like you and me. Everyday people like you and me are the ones who suffer in the middle of a power struggle like this, with armed conflict. Just ask our brothers and sisters over in the Swahili congregation. Quite a number, a huge number of them, you know why they're here? Because many of them are from the Congo. And what's been happening in the Congo for decades? Civil war and armed conflict. And so Pastor Justin, who's one of our pastors here, he is in the United States because his family had to flee the Congo due to the armed conflicts. And so they fled to Burundi. And then from Burundi, they were able to gain refugee status to come to the United States. That's why they're here. And so they've lived this. They've lived in the middle of war zones. And so everyday people are the ones who bear the wrath of what's actually happening because of the people who were in leadership at the time. And Jeroboam set up everyday people like Pastor Justin to be the one who bear the weight of his sin. Sin breeds instability. Sin breeds instability. And that's what happened here. That's what we saw leading to this point with this king named Omri. That's what we saw leading us to this point. So let me bring this home a little bit, because this is a very political text, things happening on a governmental scale, but the reality is that sin bringing instability into our lives is actually way more common than you think, and we can see this play out in many different ways. One way that I've seen it play out many times over is that if two parents are fighting with one another, seeking to separate from one another or get a divorce maybe, what's a common theme you see if they have children? You see them trying to play their kids against their spouse. And so you start to build up how bad your spouse is to your kid to get the kid on your team and against the other spouse, so that they want to be on your team, they want to live with you later on, or you want them to understand how bad the other one is. We've seen that play out. And so what happens to that child or those kids in that situation? Leads to really shifting ground with the backdrop of who was supposed to be the people who were most stable in their lives. Sin of the parents leads to instability for the kids. Or you can see if someone has a drinking problem and you think, man, it's just affecting me. But no, what happens later on, if you lead yourself to a point where it's kind of messed up, who has to deal with the effects of that? Your kids, other people, your friends. Like, these things grow and they develop, and your sins and things lead to instability for other people around you later on down the line in ways that you can't always picture in the moment. Sin leads to instability. And so here's the question. What did God want from these people? So go back to chapter 15, verse 26. What did God want from these guys? This is Nadab, Jeroboam's son, who was the first king who was killed. Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his father and the sin he had caused Israel to commit. What did Nadab do? He sinned. He lived disobedient. He followed the pattern that his dad set up for him in rebelling against God. So here's the thing. Kings and leaders in the Bible are not, like as we've seen throughout 1 Kings, kings and leaders in the Bible are not marked by how skilled they were politically or by like their political ability. What's been the primary principle or thing applied to each person's life, whether they were faithful to God or whether they weren't? That is the primary concern of the writer of the book of 1 Kings. So we're going to talk next week about a guy named Omri, who was a magnificent king, worldly wise. But spiritually, he was a complete train wreck. And so Scripture devotes 5 or 6 verses to the guy. Why? Because he was not faithful to God. And the point of the book of 1 Kings is, are you going to be faithful to God or are you not? Are you going to be your own God or are you going to obey him? That's the point. That's why we're walking through the book. And so this guy, Nadab, he became king. And it says he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. But here's the question is, what was God's hope in this when he became king? What was God's great desire for him? What's implicit in this verse? Nadab did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And so therefore, God was going to bring judgment. Well, what was his hope? That Nadab would turn things around. His hope was that Nadab would change the course, that Nadab would seek a true relationship with God, and that he would come to him, come before him in humility and in repentance and in seeking forgiveness, seeking grace by faith from God. That was what God hoped Nadab would do. Because think about it. What would have happened had Nadab actually followed that? Had Nadab turned away from the way that his dad raised him and said, no, I'm going to change course here. I'm going to seek a relationship with the living God now. I'm going to come before him. I'm going to submit my life to him. What would have happened at that point if he came before God in that manner? What would have come? Grace and mercy upon him and upon his house. How do I know that? Because God shows that to a horrible king later, King Ahab. He has one moment in which he submits his heart to God. One moment in which he comes humbly before God. And God says, oh, did you see that? Because of that, I'm going to relent. I'm not going to bring judgment upon him. Had Nadab changed the course, he would have changed the course of his entire family, his entire nation. God would have come with grace. That's what he would have done, but he didn't do that. Why? Why was that so difficult for Nadab to even consider doing? Because his dad set the pattern. His dad set the pattern for how he was going to live. And so here for you and me, what's the solution here? What's the solution in this text? JT preached on something in Matthew a couple weeks ago. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, not just hears them and maybe intellectually believes them, but then goes on and lives their life. But no. Someone who hears these words of mine and puts them into work, into action in their heart and in their life, the person who lives based on what I'm saying now will be like a wise man who builds his house on what? A rock. The solution for Nadab and for you and for me is Christ in obedience to Christ. Because what does he do? He is the one who brings stability to unstable times. That's what he does. That's what he does. And so here's the thing. We learn this in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, it's all about the Word of God. All about the Word of God. And so here's what we learn in this, is that through Christ, the steps of your life, the path of your life, are not set in stone. They're not set in stone. The way that your dad raised you, or the way your mom raised you, is not determinative of who you will be or have to be. You don't have to follow the way that you're raised. Nadab didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. Christ can change the trajectory of your life, even if at this point you're like, man, wow, I'm 50, and I really screwed up the last 50 years. Looking back at my life, I'm like, man, I did horribly. I was an angry dad. I was a fretful mom. I just nagged my kids all the time. I was angry with them a lot over when they didn't try hard enough at school. And so now we're later in life, and my kid's in college, or my kid's just out of college, and they just don't talk to me that much. We don't have that close of a relationship anymore, just because of, and I'm recognizing now that I'm older in my life that it's just like, part of it's my fault. And you're like, looking back, you're like, man, I messed up. Here's what we learn in this text. What we learn from Scripture through Christ is that Christ can change the trajectory of your life at any point. Christ can change the trajectory of your life. And so look, let me read this to you. Psalm 119 says, your decrees, this is 129, verse 129, your decrees are wondrous, therefore I obey them. The revelation of your words brings light and gives understanding to the inexperienced. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commands. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your practice towards those who love your name. Make my steps steady through your promise. Don't let any sin dominate me. Redeem me from human oppression, and I will keep your precepts, your law, your commands. Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes pour out streams of tears because people do not follow your instruction. And so here's the question for everyday strugglers like you and me, sinners like you and me, how do we get to this point where this is actually the overflow of what's happening in our heart for us to think in this manner towards the commands of God? How can we possibly get here? Well, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we learn is that when Jesus comes into a person's heart through the work of the Spirit, softening the person's heart from stone into something soft that he can penetrate and come in, what happens? When a person responds to him by faith, he comes in and makes them a new creation, a new person with a new beginning and a new heart, with the Spirit of God living in them now, to where now they can look at him, look at Christ as beautiful, see his precepts or his word, his commands as beautiful and as life-giving and as stabilizing. It's the work of the Spirit at work in the person who believes in Jesus Christ through faith. That is how we get to this point to where we can say these things that the psalmist said here in 119 towards the commands of God. The very things that Nadab could have never said in his life. Why? Because the Spirit wasn't in him, because he didn't have faith in the Son of God. But you and I can be in a different position than that. We can change the trajectory of our lives. Why? Or how? Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ makes you a new creation, changes the trajectory of your life. Your steps are not set in stone. You do not have to be who you've always been. And so here's the next thing. Here's the takeaway from this. Take initiative and breed stability through Christ. Take initiative and breed stability through Christ. This is why, and I said this like a week or two ago, Deuteronomy 6 was so important to the Jews. In Deuteronomy 6, it was called the Shema. What did it say? It said, love the Lord. Hear thee, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says, teach this to your kids. Write it on the doorpost of your home. Talk about it when you sit down at your dinner table. Why? Because you need to teach your kids these things. You need to breed stability through Jesus Christ in your home, because if you don't, instability is going to reign. That's what it's saying. That's what the text is saying. Now, do your kids ever see you reading the Bible? That's one quick, easy method for how to breed these things in your home, is to display your faith to your children. Do your kids ever see you reading the Bible? Now, I've tried to get better at this. My home's crazy, by the way. First thing that happens is our kids run in our room, grab our phones to turn on the Roku, to turn on the Ryan kid on YouTube. And so they turn on YouTube stuff or whatever it is on the TV. And then Dara or I will get up, and I'm like, I'm just going to do my Bible reading when I get to my office because it's quiet there. But Dara, the saint of our home, does not have that luxury. And so I want to, every morning, I want to take her picture and just post it, but I don't. But she sits at her island. She puts in headphones, pulls out her study Bible, and pulls out the Bible app, and just starts listening to the person reading the Bible to her to go through her Bible recap reading plan. Why? She does that every single morning while she has four little kids running around crying for more chocolate milk, and they want their fifth pack of fruit snacks for the morning, and they're crying because they didn't get cinnamon rolls made that morning yet, or because the Batman toys aren't the thing that are on the TV, but it's the Peppa toys that are now on the TV, and they're upset that the brother got to choose the what's on. You know, it's all these things are happening behind her the whole time. She's like, no. If I don't disengage from what's happening and put in headphones and listen to it, I will never get to read. And so every single morning, she's got this chaos happening around her, but she is devoted to reading the Word of God every morning. Why? Because she knows she needs it for her soul, but she's also demonstrating something for our children. And so I wake up and I see that. I'm like, man, okay, I'll start doing my reading here. You know? And so I'll try to do some reading at home as well, just so our kids will see me taking part in our faith as well. But here's the thing. If you don't have kids at home, there's a man in our church who started this after his kids were out of the home. In order to display his faith for his kids, to disciple his kids who are grown adults now, every morning he writes a devotional and he emails it out to them every single day. Why? Because he wants his kids to hear about faith in Christ, his faith in Christ. He wants to lead them to disciple his kids in the way that he can. And so what does he do? He writes a devotional every single morning to send to his kids. That's pretty cool, like to have that level of commitment to teaching your kids the way of Christ, the way of the faith, to lead them to be people who are committed to Christ. That's awesome. So here's the question: what's your trajectory? What's the trajectory of your family? What's the trajectory of people around you? It's never too late to begin. It's never too late to change. Sin breeds instability, but obedience breeds peace. Let's pray.